for us tonight. The passage is Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. If you want to get your Bible out or wrangle your mobile device. It occurred to me as we were sitting in the service that our God is a transforming God. And what an immense privilege it is to be able to serve him, whether it's as clay pots that Sue talked about, serving our children, children who perhaps start off as rat bags but end up as leaders, or whether it's Peter and Jill talking about a hardened criminal in jail. I'll read the Bible. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through our Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Afternoon, everyone. This is actually my first time speaking at the 4:30 service, so thanks for having me. I feel like a guest. I'll be milling around the back if you want to get to know me and my family. I can talk to you afterwards and let you know what's going on in my life. We find ourselves, is it the fifth and sixth fruit of the Spirit as we move through the fruit of the Spirit talks? And here's the thing, right? Some sermons are like your best mate. They travel with you all day, like in every day of the week. They go with you to the coffee shops, to the bars. You have fun with them. You talk to them. They're constantly in your mind. You laugh with them. You cry with them. And in the end, you're just really keen to give them. Other sermons are like annoying little puppies that follow you everywhere just to kind of yap at your heels. You just wish they weren't there. I think this sermon was the latter for me. I was like, oh my goodness, this is just so hard. I actually found it really difficult to prepare a talk on kindness and goodness. But here's the thing about annoying little puppies. After they yap at your heels for long enough, you actually begin to love them and care for them, and they become your best mates. And by the grace of God, that's what's happened this week with kindness and goodness. So I'm actually really excited to be looking at it from Titus 3 and elsewhere in the Bible with you guys today. But I'm going to need God's help, so please join me and we'll pray together. Our Father God, you are a good and loving, you are kind and compassionate, you are holy. And you want us to be the same. As we look today at kindness and goodness from your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be softening our hearts, that you would be convicting us, that you would be transforming us, that you would be making us perfect like you are perfect. Father, I pray, as always, that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight. And not otherwise. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I've never been a really competitive guy. It's not really in my nature. You know, when I was at school and kids would take sport like way too seriously, you know those kids who'd go in like really hard in a tackle and take out your legs when you were literally just playing like lunchtime soccer? I hated those kids. I'd be like, what are you doing, man? Like, it's just a game. Chill out. Like, you don't need to take it so seriously. What do you think? You're playing for like Manchester United or something like that? I remember like even in school, like I never was competing with anyone for marks. I didn't even know that's what you were actually doing in school. Like, I thought you were just having a good time, like enjoying your friends and just chilling out. It was the same at uni, right? Like, we'd be working on assignments together and I'd be asking my friends like what kind of materials they had and what they were going to say in their assignment. And they're like, Mitch, you do realize we're competing for marks. I was like, no, I don't. I didn't know that was a thing. So I just like throw all my materials everywhere, tell everyone what I was thinking of talking about. I just really wasn't, and I'm kind of still not a particularly competitive guy. But then I had kids, and here's the thing, man. I like bought into wholesale competitive parenting. It's like, I mean, it's almost unstoppable. Like, I kind of just saw my kids as like competitors in this grand scheme of life, like needing to beat all the other kids in all these different areas. It started pretty early. You guys know what I'm talking about. I can see it on your faces. It started really early. We lived with my brother and sister-in-law just up the road. And I mean, when she was first born, she just lays there and it didn't really matter. There was nothing to compete over. But then my brother and sister-in-law's daughter, Jara, she started sitting up. And Harper's still laying there like an idiot. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, like, oh, I'm like, I can't have this. I cannot have Jara sitting up when Harper's not. So like, I'd wake up early in the morning and I'd set her up in the middle of the floor, you know? Like, I'd hold her there for just long enough and then take my hands away. And then she clonks her head on the ground. And I realized that you're supposed to put pillows around. So that's what I started doing. You know, you're putting pillows around her and then you set her up and wait. And she'd go forward. Oh, and I forgot the pillow at the front. So she's like clonking her head there and like just really wanting her to catch up, because my kid can't be behind. No way. She has to be advanced. And then the next piece was like, you know, Jara started eating solid foods and Harper's still sucking on the milk, and I'm like, I can't have this. I'm like force feeding her, like trying to get her to eat solid foods. And I mean, I was like, I hated myself for it. It's like, where did this come from? Like, since when is parenting a competition? I hated this feeling that was inside me, but I couldn't help it. It's like something was like drawing me to see parenting of all things as a competition with the people around me. Where did it come from? I tell you where it came from. Our world is driven by, it is fed by, this spirit of competition. We're in competition with people for everything. We're competing with people for jobs. We're competing with people for university placements. We're competing with people for houses. We're competing with people for resources. We're competing with people for relationships. Our whole world is driven by a competitive spirit. But the problem is, my friends, pretty soon, when everything in your life is a competition, you begin to see people not as friends and allies or relational beings. You begin to see people as competitors or rivals, or even worse, objects that are standing in the way of the things that you really want for your life. Our world is fed by this spirit of competition and envy. It dominates our life. And into that world, the Spirit of God breathes into his people and grows kindness and goodness. And kindness and goodness are the exact opposite of competition and envy. They actually put to death competition and envy. And the Spirit brings that alive in the followers of Jesus. So what is kindness and goodness? And how is it the opposite of competition? Well, I mean, one of the reasons why this sermon was so difficult is it's like really hard to find a good, concise definition of kindness and goodness. I went to my old mate Tim Keller thinking, I can't figure this out. He'll tell me. I'll just rip his sermon and put some new anecdotes in it, and this will be a great talk on kindness and goodness. It wasn't great. He didn't help much at all. He actually sees kindness as kind of like focused love, like love particularly towards the poor. Other people just see it as kind of general love. And when you think of goodness, a lot of people would say goodness is just generosity or integrity or consistency, being like a good kind of person who's steadfast. I'm thinking, what is it then? So what is kindness and goodness? And I just didn't actually know what I was going to say to you guys. And then I met my new best mate, Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Fruitful Life, and he had a masterful definition of kindness and goodness. That's not it. Take a look. He says, kindness and goodness are so closely related that they're used interchangeably. And that's actually correct. The Hebrew word for kindness and goodness is hesed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And that can be translated kindness or goodness or loving kindness. It's translated kind of interchangeably depending on the context, right? So he says kindness and goodness are used interchangeably. They indicate an active desire to recognize and meet the needs of others. Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Kindness is an inner disposition that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. And goodness is kindness in action, words, and deeds. Isn't that gorgeous? Take notice of the red part in the middle. That's what you need to remember. Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others, and goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. So a kind person, when he sees someone succeeding, someone happy, someone flourishing in their life, it brings them joy. They want for others to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be contented, to have everything that life gives them. It actually makes you kind of giddy inside to know that people are doing well. And goodness is not just feeling good about people and wanting their good. It's actually like trying to bring that about in them. Sacrificing some of your time, your money, your resources, whatever you have, to bring about the happiness and the flourishing of the other. That's why they're so like interchanged. That's why they're so linked. But I'd go even further than Jerry Bridges does. I actually don't think they're linked. They are inseparable. Out of all the fruit of the Spirit, these are the two that have to grow together. They have to. And if they don't, they're useless. Think about it. Like, think of kindness, just this desire for other people's good. If you just desire happiness for someone, but you never work to achieve that happiness, what do you have? Just pure sentiment. It's just nice feelings. It's of no practical benefit to anyone. Come with me to James chapter 2. This is what James says about that kind of kindness without goodness. He says, suppose a brother or sister, this is in James 2:15, is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It's no good. Just imagine, you know, you've got a fridge full of grain-fed Angus beef, aged. It's completely full of it. It's coming out your ears. You've got kale salads and quinoa and everything to accompany it. You could eat this for months. And then you come across your mate who's got nothing to eat, no food. They're not flourishing in the aspect of food. And you sit there and say, oh, man, I really hope you go well in life, that you're happy. Like, it's absurd while you're eating your Angus grain-fed beef. It's no use to anyone. But equally, goodness without kindness is not particularly good either. And why do I say that? You're still working for the happiness of someone. Well, if you have goodness but without kindness, or without the feeling of wanting that person to flourish and be happy, then why are you doing the good? Why are you working for their happiness? It's probably just selfish. It's because you want to see that everyone else knows that you're a good person, that you're a stand-up, straight-A guy. Maybe it's because it makes you feel good. You get a bubbly feeling. It feels good to be good. Maybe it's because you think it's buying you credit points with God, that he's going to give you gifts or rewards or something like that. Goodness without kindness, in essence, is just selfish. So when the Spirit breaks into your life, he actually grows both of these things, kindness and goodness together. And if they're not growing together, then I don't think it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a kind person but not a good person, that's not the Spirit in your life. It's probably you've just got a good disposition. You're laid back. You're friendly. You kind of get joy out of people. If you're kind and not good, that's just your personality. If you're good and not kind, again, I don't think that's the Spirit in you. It's because you're dutiful, because you're self-disciplined, because you work hard, but you don't have any feelings to accompany it. When the Spirit breaks into your life, he grows kindness and goodness together. He has to. And why do I say that? And why do I believe that the Spirit has to grow these things together and does? It's because that's exactly what God is like. God is kind and God is good. It's essential to who he is. There's this word that comes up if you read the King James version of the Bible. It's translated love in the NIV, which is sad, but this word hesed in the Hebrew is translated in the King James Bible, loving kindness. My friends, that's actually bringing those things together. Like kindness, a feeling of wanting people to flourish and be happy. And love or goodness, like actually working towards that. And that's what you see God do all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the way through the Bible. God is described as love abounding in loving kindness. You see that supremely in the Exodus. What do you have? God's people who are breaking their backs, laboring in slavery in Egypt. And he wants them, he desires them to flourish, to be happy, to be able to worship him in their own land. But he doesn't just have mere sentiment towards them. What does he do? He breaks into Egypt. He frees them from slavery and takes them to the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey so that they can be happy and flourish. Listen to this in Exodus chapter 34. This is as Moses is kind of taking the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and placing them in the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord. The Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining love and kindness to the thousands and forgiving the wickedness and rebellion and sin.'" What is he saying? This law that I'm giving you, it's not restrictive. What is it about? It's me expressing my loving kindness, my desire for you to be happy, and my way of you being happy is following me and my law. Again, come with me to Psalm 136. I'll read just a little snippet. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His loving kindness endures forever." God grows kindness and goodness in us because he is kind and he is good. But all the way through the Old Testament, what do you see? God's loving kindness seems to be directed towards his children, his people Israel. It's connected to his name, the name that only they know. He's good to his children. It's easy to be kind and good to your children. We're all like that. But what do we see in the New Testament? God's kindness and goodness explodes. It explodes beyond Israel to everyone. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 again. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth, through renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously. What do you see? You have a whole bunch of people who are living in malice and envy, who hate God, who are opposed to God, but God is kind to them. He desires their happiness, their flourishing, but it's not just pure sentiment. He goes into action. He sends Jesus into this world so we can be washed clean of our sin, so that we can truly be happy and flourish. My friends, God is not just kind to His children. God is even kind and good to His enemies. And He wants to grow that in us. But that's really hard. It's actually really hard, because we live in a world that is saturated by the enemy of kindness. We talked about it a little bit before. Do you know what the enemy of kindness is? Well, it's not elephants and cats, nor rain. The enemy of kindness is envy. Sometimes we think of envy like kind of the same as jealousy. You know, someone has something and you desire that thing and you want it for yourself. Envy is a little bit different to jealousy. It's actually more sinister. When an envious person sees someone with something that they want, they don't just want that thing. They want to take the thing from the other person. They want to replace that person. Here's what Thomas Aquinas said. Envy is sorrow for another's good. That's brutal. It's when someone flourishes and you feel bad and sad about it. But my friends, we see that in our world all the time. Aristotle said, envy is a disturbing pain brought about by the prosperity of others. You see your friend, your workmate, get a promotion when you don't, and it pains you. It hurts you. There's a line, what does it say? Nothing hurts more than seeing someone who's no more qualified and skilled than you succeeding where you haven't. It hurts. Because in our hearts is envy. Envy asks, why does he have it? And not I. I think the greatest kind of a little parable about envy is one about two shopkeepers. One shopkeeper is very, very envious of the other one, who's selling very similar things. And in the night, an angel appears to this shopkeeper who's envious. And he says, look, I'll give you anything you want, this angel says. You can have anything in this whole world, but just know whatever you have, your friend over there with the other shop is going to get twice as much. The shopkeeper thinks to himself for a moment. He says, I want to be blind in one eye. You get it? Because that's like one, and the other guy's got two eyes, so he'll be completely blind. Did it just go kind of? I'm not sure if you really got that one. My friends, that is envy, and is that? That's the exact opposite of kindness and goodness, right? And here's the thing with envy. It used to be called, like, it's one of the seven deadly sins, but before the seven deadly sins were deadly sins, they're actually seven capital sins. You know what they mean when they talk about the seven capital sins? It's not like they're the worst sins ever. They're actually kind of like the marijuana of sins, if you want to think it about like that. They're a gateway drug. They're like the place where you start, and they lead to so many other different sins. So envy, what does it lead to? It leads to gossip. It leads to malice. It leads to slander. It leads to hatred. It leads to like false witness. It leads to lying. It leads to violence. And ultimately, it leads to murder. If you want to see an example of it, look in your Bible at Saul and David. Do you remember that story? You know, David's defeated Goliath. He's become a general in Saul's army. And he comes back from fighting this huge battle, and the women are singing in the streets because there's been this huge victory. And what do they sing? Saul has killed thousands. And Saul's singing to himself, yes, I have killed thousands. I'm a legend around here. But they go on. And David has killed tens of thousands. And in that moment, he burns. He says, why does he have the affection of these people and not I? So what does he do? He gets David into his courtyard to keep him close so he can keep an eye on him. He throws a spear at him one day trying to kill him. And he spends the rest of his life chasing him down, trying to rid the earth of him. He goes completely mad because envy leads to malice and slander and violence and murder. I don't think it's going to take much convincing that our world and we are saturated not with kindness and goodness, but envy. Think of work, like I said before. When your friend gets the promotion that you've been looking for, can you celebrate with them? Does that make you happy or does it bring you sorrow? Do you get a pain because of that? Because if you can't celebrate with them, then what's happening in your heart? You're envious. You're not kind. And what happens from that moment? You start talking about them around the water cooler. They're not as good as what the boss thinks they are. Did you see that last project? There was holes all the way through it. You speak ill of them to your friends. And you wait for the day where you can prove that your boss made a mistake. You actually desire that. You want that person to fail so that you can come in and save the day and take their place. My friends, that is envy, the opposite of kindness. What about friends? We do it with our friends, right? You know, you see someone who you're really close friends with, someone that you love, that you thought was your bestie, and they start hanging out with someone else. And those people get really, really close. They start taking pictures of themselves on the beach and at the snow and eating salads and B&Es and having coffee out together. And rather than thinking, oh, it's great they're together, what are you thinking? Oh, wish they'd take me out for B&Es and coffee. Man, I want a salad. What, aren't we good friends anymore? Even that idea of a best friend, like what are you saying? Oh, they're my best friend and not your best friend. It's this spirit of competition, like we're competing for friends. It's envy. We're competing for relationships. You see your friend get married and you think, when will it be my turn? Why them and not me? And nowhere is this more prevalent than on Instagram and Facebook. We're competing for likes. We're competing for friends. We're competing for comments. How do I know this? It's because that's me. I'm not on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter, or any social media. I gave that up 3 years ago, but one of the reasons why I gave it up, after every talk, I'd give a talk at church, and I'd jump on Facebook, and I'd just see if anyone said something nice about me, if they commented about, like, you know, how positive or how good my talk was. And I mean, that's one thing, but then pretty soon, like, I'd be looking after other people's sermons. And you'd see that a few people, like, you know, commented on one of Andrew's sermons. They said it was amazing, but not on mine. They mustn't have heard mine. They must have been away that day, right? My friends, when your job is a competition, and standing up here is a competition, then something's gone wrong. I hate that person. I despise that person. Me. But into that world of envy and competition, the Spirit can bring alive in us kindness and goodness. He has to. Because otherwise we'll destroy ourselves. I think like our world is so dominated by competition and envy that our only hope is that the Spirit will bring about in us kindness and goodness. It's our only hope. We've been talking about this like for weeks now. How do you develop kindness and goodness in the face of envy? You need divine intervention. You need the Spirit to bring it about in your heart. You need that. Because otherwise we just swallow it up by our envious hearts. That's all well and good. You say, Mitch, I have the Spirit, but it doesn't seem to be working. I still can't celebrate with my friends because I see them as competitors. So what do we do? I do think there's actually a couple of practical things you can do to help the Spirit bring about in you kindness in the midst of envy and competition. The first one, not that, I was just about to tell you what it is, this might be distracting. The first thing you can do is repent. Repent of your envy, which means acknowledging it and deciding not to do it anymore. Now you say to me, Mitch, I've tried that. I don't want to be envious, but I still am. Just because you told me to, it doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. You idiot. Look, I get that. But here's something that might aid in your repentance. When you actually see the destructive nature of sin, it's so much easier to repent. When you finally come face to face with how envy just destroys you and everything that is important to you, then it's so much easier to leave it behind. I mean, you have to see that when this guy asks to be blind in one eye so that his friend can be blind in both, that's destructive to him and to his friend. Billy Graham tells this great story of envy. It's about two athletes who are pretty good. They're both really good, but one is more celebrated than the other. So the one that's more celebrated, the town that they come from, decides to build a great statue to celebrate him. So this other athlete, he decides what he's going to do is slowly chip away and knock down that statue. So every night, he, in the cloak of darkness, he goes out with his chisel and hammer and he knocks away at the statue. And after 2 weeks, he finally manages to knock it down. But it falls backwards and flat on top of him and he dies. My friends, that's envy, right? It leaves you sad and lonely. I think I was saying before, I mean, like, if you're driven by envy, like, with your kids, you want them to succeed, you know, you want them to be better than the other kids, so you take them to tutoring, you take them to after-school sport, you take them to play clarinet, and you push them and you drive them because they have to be advanced, they have to be better than other people's kids. You drive towards that. What do you end up doing? You drive a massive wedge between you and your kids because you are riding them so hard. Envy is destructive. It destroys your life and the life of the people around you. And when you feel that, not just when you know it, when you feel it, you can finally mortify envy. Repent. The second thing to do is focus on the kindness and love of God, our Savior, in Jesus. Focus on it. Read about it. Immerse yourself in it. Do you know why that works? Because kindness begets kindness. Acts of kindness inspire kindness. I was from a family where, you know, if you go out for dinner, we used to fight over the bill. Like, you'd be like, look, you know, you had the burger, I had the chips, I only drank like a third of that bottle of wine, and you drank like two-thirds. So look, like, I mean, I really think you should be paying a little bit more for that, but let's not just halve it. You know, we just like, we'd haggle over these bills, and into that broke kindness and goodness. My brother-in-law, Josh, I went out with him for dinner one time, and I was just ready to haggle over the bill and make sure he pays his fair share, and I just pulled it out, and I said, so, bro, what did you have? He said, I've already fixed it up. Like, when he was like, when he went to the bathroom, he snuck, and he paid this bill on behalf of us. I was like, what just happened? Like, people do not do that. And every time we went out to dinner, he'd come up with some sneaky way to pay. So then I take that back to my youth ministry in Newcastle. I'd take the kids out for a milkshake and shout them a milkshake. They'd like offer me 30 cents because they'd always say, "Ah, don't worry about it, guys, I've got it." And I mean, I just felt like I needed to give that. Like, kindness begets kindness. I got a phone call from one of the guys who's in my youth ministry. He's now a youth pastor. You know what he said to me the other day? He said, "You've ruined me, Mitch." I was like, "Why?" He said, "You bought me so many free coffees. When I'm out with my youth kids, I just have to. Like, I have to buy them coffees. You're making me broke." It's because he's kind. My friends, kindness begets kindness. So immerse yourself in the kindness and love of God. Finally, be thankful. When you're thankful, when you truly believe that everything you have is a gift from God and you take time to thank Him, how can you be envious? You can't. Because thankfulness cancels out envy, because it's not about you and what you've done, it's about what God has blessed you with. And man, just imagine if we all caught kindness and goodness. You transform this world. If you want examples of kindness in this church, look at Sue Smith. She desires the good and the flourishing of families, and she works to that end for her whole life. Look at a guy like Noel Navidad. Do you know this shirt? This is the second shirt that I received from Noel. Every time he goes to Mexico, he buys me a random shirt from somewhere over there. This is from the Grand Canyon. I've got one from Lake Louise. I've got one from Tijuana. I've got a cool one that's got the iguanas on it now. I mean, it's not a big thing, but I know that when Noel's in Mexico, he's thinking of me, and he wants to make me happy by buying me cool tourist shirts that I absolutely love. Kindness begets kindness. Kindness leads to goodness, and we can literally transform this world. Amen. Amen.
Why don't you join with us and stand as we close our service in song.